So we're continuing with the resurrection. Last week we looked at John chapter 5 and Jesus' words and what he had to say. And we're going to continue on and look at some of the what the apostles had to say about the resurrection. Primarily we're going to be looking at the apostle Paul tonight. One of the things that as we go through some of the apostolic writings, you don't find the term the resurrection you don't find it like predominantly in their writings, but you find other terms throughout their writings such as eternal life, salvation, redemption, inheritance. They use those types of terms all the time. And the resurrection is implicitly connected with all those terms. In other words, all those terms find their fulfillment and meaning at the time of the resurrection when Christ returns. So instead of looking through the apostolic writings and kind of going, you know, picking out verses here and there that kind of refer to the resurrection, we're going to use a particular passage as our starting point, and then we're going to go through this passage verse by verse, and then what Paul says in this passage will touch on a lot of other areas in the apostolic writings and a lot of other subjects for us to really cover the whole thing as one big picture. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul spent a great deal of this first epistle to the Corinthians on this topic specifically. And he really needed to address this issue with them because of some of their culture that was allowing them to be influenced and their beliefs to be influenced. And it was real dangerous, some of the doctrines and teachings that they were getting into. Now, little background before we start reading here in 1 Corinthians 15. So Corinth was in Athens, between Sparta and, or Corinth was in Greece between Sparta and Athens, sorry. And it was a seafaring city. It was like basically a major hub of commerce and trade. You had tons of ships coming in and out of there, activity going on. It was a very wealthy city. It was kind of like the who's who of that time during Paul's time of cities to visit and see and everything. And because of that, the city was very into the development of Greek culture. They were very into Greek culture things. Philosophy was huge. It was amongst the elite in that city. Philosophy was the deal. You know, if you were to think of like America and sports and how we view sports and how people just idolize sports and sports players, and it seems like sports is a huge part of American culture. Well, philosophy and listening to the teachers give their speeches and discourses was a huge part of that culture. And because Corinth was so close to Athens, it also had a lot of that culture spreading over into Corinth. You guys remember in Acts 17 when Paul was in Athens, if you remember, it talked about how there was Stoic and Epicurean philosophers there, and Paul, it said specifically Paul was teaching about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, and these philosophers were like, wow, this Paul guy is bringing some really strange things to our ears, and he says that he was proclaiming foreign gods and all kinds of stuff. And when Paul finally stood up there and he gave his discourse at the Areopagus, which was like a kind of a platform or place where philosophers would get up and give their speeches, and he gave the gospel presentation. You guys remember what happened at the end of that presentation about what it said some of the Greeks did?
He said, "We'll hear you again."
They
found it ridiculous, but they wanted to hear him again because some of them were interested.
That's the key thing, though, is some found it ridiculous. It says they mocked it. And the reason they mocked it was because the Hebrew, which is the biblical, hope of life after death is basically the complete opposite of what the Greeks viewed. We've talked about this before, but the Greeks viewed man as really just an immaterial spirit, or we always use the term ghost, trapped in a flesh suit that, and matter is inherently corrupt and evil. You know, our bodies, our material bodies are evil and corrupt, and the goal is to escape the body. The body's almost as if it's a prison, and it's trapping our real, true, immortal spirit or ghost that as soon as death were to, we basically escape from the body and ascend into the heavens, and that's how the Greeks viewed the nature of man. It was very celestial. It was very, matter was just completely considered to be disregarded and had no use or benefit, which obviously is why you could see how they would mock Paul, because resurrection is bringing flesh back. And to them, that idea was absurd. And the Corinthians were becoming heavily influenced by this view. And because across the board, philosophers all generally held to some sort of, you know, idea from that stems from that concept of what man is. And what a lot of Christian leaders in the church, predominantly in the Gentile churches that were affected by this Greek culture, was they mixed Christianity with the Greek, you know, Platonism view of man, and kind of made it palatable for the culture, but also sticking to the Bible, using passages in the Bible, but also kind of mixing those passages into the Greek view. And if you can think of it's kind of the same as far as being pressured into what the culture says about a particular topic. Think about in today in America and in the West with evolution. It's pretty much accepted in our culture. It's without even question, the Earth is billions of years old. We came from swamp goo, you know, whatever you have. It's pretty much, if you say the Earth is less than 6,000 years old, you're viewed as an ignoramus. You're viewed as not even, you know, in touch with reality, although they're the insane ones because they're believing in total foolishness. But if you think about, kind of equate that same, what goes on with Christian leaders today and how they think that the society and culture, that this view has to be true, and then they conform the scriptures to that view instead of allowing the scriptures to conform their views. They just take that presupposition, and then they start with that first, and then they build the Bible on that. And essentially, that's what a lot of these Greeks, Christians were doing, is they were taking that philosophical view, you know, the Platonic concept of man, and they were starting with that, and then they were reading the Bible through that lens and coming up with all kinds of wacky teachings and things like that. But what Paul does is he, in the book of Corinthians, is he berates them over and over again for looking at the philosophical speculations as rubbish. You know, he calls it the wisdom of this world, and he's trying to get the Corinthians, because their faith is actually becoming in jeopardy because of these views, because of they're starting to depart from what he had taught them, which is serious. They're in serious danger of actually putting themselves out of the realm of Christianity, especially by what they were doing, which we're going to read, was denying the resurrection. And Paul basically, he in the book of Corinthians, he basically tells them that using philosophy to reach God as a means of having communion with God is foolishness, because you can't, man's wisdom about how he thinks things are is pales in comparison to the revelation that God has given us through the apostles. And Paul's point is that God's given him this revelation to deliver to them. So I first want to go to Corinthians chapter 1, because I want to show you how he starts off the book, and you can see how he basically starts off with attacking this wisdom of the world, which is the philosophical opinions of these men that the Corinthians were being influenced by. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah 29, and he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world, which again is Greek philosophy and Platonism? He says, "Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." In other words, all these Greeks thought that they could have communion with God through these philosophical opinions, and Paul says, "No, that's not how you reach God." And then it says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, the concept of the resurrection was not foolishness to Jews. That's what the scripture, that's what their scriptures teach. The Jews stumbled at Christ, you know, embracing Jesus as their Messiah. The Jews had no problem with, you know, if Paul was going to preach about the resurrection and the nature of how we attain life after death, they would not have any issues with that. But the Greeks here, they seek after wisdom. In other words, they seek after all these highly esteemed views of men that apparently, you know, through their intellect, they've figured out how everything works. And so Paul goes on, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, but and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start in verse 1. So Paul starts off here, and this is pretty much, he's giving a treatise on the resurrection. He's going through the resurrection in depth, hammering it home with them, probably giving them additional information about the topic from what he had taught with them while he was there. If you remember, he was there with when he left Athens. He arrived in Corinth in Acts 17. He left Athens. He arrived in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and it was, you know, on his second missionary journey with Silas. He arrived in Corinth, and then he started the Corinthian church in a house by the name the man's house was his name was Justus, and it says that he spent 18 months with the Corinthians there. And now Paul is writing this from Ephesus after he's left Corinth, and after he left is when they started to develop all these problems from what he had taught them, and he needed to address these issues predominantly with the resurrection here. So he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul's telling him, he's basically reminding them, I'm gonna tell you some more things about this message that I previously told you and which you embraced and received and accepted. And notice here it says, "and in which you stand." And the verb tense here is it's a perfect tense verb indicating a past completed action with continuing results. So they are currently, as Paul's writing this, they have stood and embraced this apostolic message that Paul delivered to them. And then he says, "it is by this message that I delivered to you, which you received, by which you are being saved." And it's a present tense verb, meaning it's a continual action by which you are presently being saved. Now notice the conditional particle here, though. If you hold fast the word or that same message which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's a pretty strong warning. I mean, he tells them that they've stood, they are being saved, and then he puts a condition in there. If you hold to what I've taught you. Now, what does it mean to believe in vain?
Apostasy.
Yeah, pretty much everything that they have done will be for nothing. You know, that they'll go through all the motions but have no inheritance. You know, if they depart from the message that, that Paul preached to them. So does is Paul in, is he indicating here that doctrine can have an effect on their salvation? Yeah. I mean, he's telling them that if they depart from what he taught them about these things, they that can seriously affect their salvation. And he also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he said to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So doctrine is vitally important. The apostolic doctrine is vitally important in order to be a part of the Christian faith. And obviously the Corinthians here were dabbling in, with some beliefs and ideas that would have put them out of that realm. So he goes on. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures is Paul talking about here? Yeah, the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament is, we're reading his letter, you know, while he's writing it to them, or that he wrote to them. So he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, but notice he says that, you know, he's using Christ. He doesn't say Jesus. He's using Messiah, died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. What Old Testament passages would he be referring to? If you guys think of any off the top of your head.
Psalm 22.
Yeah, Psalm 22 talks about they pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments and cast lots for my clothing. Isaiah 53, which is, everyone is very familiar with that passage. Psalm 16. Which, yeah, Psalm 16, which Peter quoted in Acts 2 about, you will not leave my soul in the grave, or, you know, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. You know, these types of passages is what is Paul is referring to here. And if you shoot over real quick with me to Romans 1, I'll show you another place where, you know, Paul does the same thing by reminding the Christian churches of what was written about these things in the Old Testament. He opens Romans chapter 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which is obviously the Old Testament, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born according to the seed of David. So there we have that Davidic covenant that we've gone over, according to the flesh. In other words, he was a physical descendant of David. And declared, or the Greek word here means designated or delineated, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So it was part of Paul's habit to bring up to the Christian churches things that, you know, the things that were previously already declared through the prophets in the Old Testament Scriptures about this message that he is proclaiming. So, and notice here he says in verse 4 that he was buried and that he rose again. You guys remember last week when I discussed the verb agero, about being awakened, from roused from sleep? This is that same verb here. And what you're going to notice is that it shows up like 22 times in this chapter. So it's usually translated risen or rose, but it means to be awakened from sleep. And you'll see some of these concepts as well here in verse 6 about these sleep metaphors that we've been going over. So he says, and that he was that Christ was awakened the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And there you go again, that metaphor for death. The state of the dead is sleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Now, consider what Paul says here to them. He says that he was seen by 500 brethren at once.
More than.
Well, yeah, more than. So basically he's telling them, hey, and he says that some of them are alive now. He's like, he's telling the Corinthians, hey,
go ask somebody.
Go talk to him. He'll tell you what happened. You know, if you were if you had 500 witnesses in a murder trial that all saw the same thing and reported the same thing, do you think the jury would be pretty convinced of that verdict? You know, yeah, they would be. And basically, Paul here, he's giving them evidence, and he's telling them, well, go talk to one of them if you want. And also, he's basically saying, hey, there's 500 brothers that saw this, and you're taking some egghead philosopher's opinion about that there's no resurrection? Are you that silly? And if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul just, he almost gets mad at them in some of the places where he's just like, he's so frustrated with their foolish behavior that he sometimes starts to be sarcastic with them, like, you must be real smart, you know, because he's very upset with their partiality towards these Greek philosophical views over what he had taught them in person. And he goes on here in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, which he's talking about the other apostles here, that he, you know, labored hard, more fervently than the other apostles. And he says, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's showing his humility about what he's delivered to them. The message that he's given to them, he's basically saying, look, I haven't taught you these things and spent time with you and gone over all this stuff with you because I'm seeking personal gain, or I'm seeking some stature within, you know, the society or whatnot. It's basically he's appealing to their consciences about just being true and genuine with them. Because the philosophers and all the men of that category, they were very into stature, you know, becoming the next guy that could give the discourse that would really change, you know, bring some new look to the...
They brought in big crowds and they charged them. So Paul's just going around speaking for free. He's like, what am I getting out of this? I'm not, you know, trying to get a big crowd and charge each of you and become famous and have stature and money. He's getting nothing for it.
Yeah.
Except persecution.
He's basically saying, I'm just a servant of God telling you what I've heard.
Why would I do this?
He did this with the Galatians too, where he said to the Galatians, he says, for am I now convincing men or God, or am I seeking to please men? For if I still seek to please men, I wouldn't have become Christ's servant. And he tells the Galatians, he says, I'm informing you that the message that I received is not according to man, neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught by man, but I got it from the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, he's telling them that the source of his message is from Jesus Christ. And he also, in this same book with the Galatians, is he talks about this, how it's only by God's grace that he was allowed to even take this role and do this. You know, he persecuted the church of God. He says how it pleased God, who separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace to reveal his son through him so that he could proclaim him among the nations. And that's what he's doing here with the Corinthians, is he's telling them straight up, like, hey, I'm not in this for anything else but to have you grow in your faith, mature, and ultimately end up in the kingdom and not squander your inheritance. So he goes on in verse 12. And now in verse 12, he starts to make some logical arguments. And yeah, and what's funny is, like, the Greeks would be very familiar with logical argumentation and debates, because as Duke said, people would pay to go to the Areopagus or where have you, and they would pay to go sit and watch philosophers debate philosophy. And that was like, we would go to a movie, or people in the West would go to a movie for entertainment. That's what they would do. So Paul's kind of, what would be the expression? He's giving them a taste of their own medicine, so to speak, by logical argumentation, where he builds a proposition, which is Christ was resurrected and he's seen, and then he makes inferences on that proposition along the way, ultimately to lead to the conclusion, which is to disprove those Corinthians who were denying the resurrection. So he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, again, awakened out from among the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not arisen or been awakened. I'll stop pointing that out, but you guys all get the point with these verbs here. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in God, we are of all men the most pitiable. So, I mean, he's basically telling them right here. He's and no doubt when Paul spent his 18 months with them in Corinth, developing their church, he went through the Old Testament with them thoroughly, like we have been going through the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, how the resurrection fits into these covenants, because really, without Jesus being raised from the dead, I mean, you have no Abrahamic covenant. You won't have a fulfillment of the land promise. You won't have the fulfillment of the king sitting upon the throne of David forever. You won't have none of that. So he's basically saying, okay, if the philosophers are right, what's the point of this? What? There is no point.
He's saying if your hope is to escape the body and all these things that they're saying, then you're following the wrong guy. Because he came back and said, handle me and see that I'm alive, you know, showed himself to hundreds of people that he's alive. Well, that's not the right guy to be following if that's your hope. Like, this is the deal. You need to go somewhere else.
Funny, nothing but much changes. They went to hear these philosophers, and that guy, that big philosopher on PBS that everybody just was enthralled with, he just died. It was a public broadcasting of this guy that was waxing about life. And now he's no more.
Yeah. Well, and now look at the most important part of this passage here, this section here, is he says in verse 18, then, you know, basically there's no resurrection. He says, then those who have fallen asleep, fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What is he saying? He's saying, if there's no resurrection, guess what? There's no life. There is nothing. There is no life apart from resurrection. Now, this would have hit home with them pretty, it would have been a real prod at their culture and their understanding on things, because remember, they believe that the man is a ghost and he leaves his flesh suit. The matter gets away from, ascends to the heavens, and this ghost is immortal. Meaning, from the moment of our births, and some even believe before that, we're immortal, but we're, immortal. We can't be destroyed. We will always exist. But Paul's saying that, no, if there's no resurrection, all the brothers who've died, they're no more. If you remember when we looked at Job, the stuff from Job, in Job 14, verse 14, Job says, and this was in the Greek version we looked at, he says, if a man dies, shall he live again, having completed the days of his existence? And then Job says, I shall wait until I exist again. So there is no existence apart from resurrection, is what Paul's point is here. So
it destroys the current majority view of Christianity, that even if someone believes in the resurrection, they believe in an intermediate state most of the time.
Well, yeah.
You can't have an intermediate state. The argument would be, then our hope is destroyed if Christ did not rise again. It wouldn't be, he's saying that there's nothing. It's it.
It's
there's
stunning. Those that have died have perished.
Yeah.
Perishable food, perished.
Yeah, there's nothing.
Yeah.
So now Paul kind of stops for a minute here with his logical argumentation, and starts to give them some information about just how the resurrection is going to take place and the order of the event of the resurrection. So he says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, what do you guys think Paul's usage of this metaphor, this first fruits imagery? Yeah, in the Passover festival or the days of unleavened bread, you would have first fruits would fall on, you would have the Sabbath, you know, after the Passover, and then the day after the Passover or after the Sabbath, that Sunday was first the feast of first fruits, where they would take a small token or a small portion of the spring harvest. It would be a sheaf of barley, because barley was that first grain crop to ripen, and then they would take it and the priest would wave it before the Lord and you know, and it would get blessed, and it was kind of their, it was their offering to God, as it was that first portion of their harvest, with the keeping in mind though that there was a larger harvest 50 days later at Pentecost. So first fruits, it's basically a token, a small token of something the same that's to follow. And we know that in the New Testament, in a couple places, like Matthew 13, it talks about this harvest at the end of the age that's going to take place with believers. So Christ is the first to partake of the resurrect, the first man to be resurrected. Now, last week we looked at Lazarus, and we know that he was resurrected, but there's a big difference between the quality of Lazarus's physical flesh and Christ's. Lazarus was, he was still his flesh was still subject to decay and the curse. But when Christ was, Christ is the first man or the first fruits, the first token human to be raised to a state of immortality, of flesh not being subject to the curse, and not having that quality of what happened back in Genesis 3. You know, none of us obviously know what that's like, but Christ is the first person to experience that. And it says in Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5, it calls Jesus the firstborn from among the dead. In other words, Jesus is the first person to be raised to this incorruptible quality of life. So again, notice the fallen asleep metaphor again that he's using all throughout this chapter. And then in verse 21 he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, basically he's contrasting the first man Adam with Christ is considered the last Adam. And basically what Christ overturned, what Adam began, Christ overturned. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 talks about how therefore through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. You know, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And in Romans, he goes on to talk about how the actions of Adam brought a certain condition, which was death and the curse. But by the actions of Christ, this other man, it was basically overturned. And that's what Paul is, he's bringing up the same things here. You know, Adam, as in Adam, all die. In other words, all those who... Now these are, it's metaphorically in Adam. You know, we're part of Adam because we're descended from Adam. Therefore, we're subject to the curse as well, and we suffer physical death. And then, but even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, he uses. Notice the in Christ. You know, he doesn't say that. Now, granted, the wicked will be raised from the dead, but they won't have the quality of life that Paul is talking about believers will have. those who are in Christ. You know, that same metaphor, Jesus began it. He used that same the vineyard and the vine tree, and how he says, I am the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser, and so forth. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. So Paul's saying that, you know, all in Christ will be made alive, and the alive there is the quality of life that is immortality and the first resurrection there. Now he says in verse 23, he starts to get in a sequence, and he says, but each one in his own order. Now the word for order here is a Greek word that's used for, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, in the book of Numbers, it's used like over 20 times for ordering people into particular categories or classes or ranks, really. The Israelites were being numbered and put in ranks. And this is the word that's used for a class of people. So what Paul is saying here is that all of mankind will be raised according to their own class of people or category. And this is important that we understand that he's talking about a sequence of categories as we go along here, because then he starts to list the categories. He says Christ, the first fruits. So it starts with Christ. And then afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, which here his coming is the word parousia, which we talked about in the Olivet Discourse, which means his visible arrival to the earth to set up the kingdom and destroy the wicked and raise the dead. So first we have Christ is the first one, then those who are at his coming. Now, this is this resurrection here that he's talking about at Christ parousia is the resurrection that Paul hoped to attain to. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, Paul eagerly desired to take part in this resurrection, because as we're seeing here in these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, that there's different categories of resurrection. In Philippians 3, let's start at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is kind of, if you think about, remember we talked about Acts 24 and how Paul said there was going to be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. So Paul clearly taught from the Old Testament that when he was standing before the kings and councilmen from the Old Testament, he said there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. But notice how here he's almost, there's some condition. He thinks that he might not attain to the resurrection from the dead. How do we reconcile that? Because it's seemingly like he doesn't know if there's going to be, you know, if he's going to take part in what resurrection. But what's interesting here is the word for resurrection, anastasis noun, Paul prefixed the preposition ek before this noun. So in the Greek, if you were to translate it literally, you know, most of the time when you have resurrection appear in the New Testament, you just have anastasis. But Paul put ek in front of anastasis, so you have ex anastasis, which ek means out from among. So literally it says, you could translate this, Paul says, if somehow I may attain to the out resurrection from the dead. Now, from the dead here is, again, the dead is a plural class of people that are remaining in the grave, while Paul's hoping to attain to this out resurrection from this group. And the from the dead here, that it's in the genitive case, which also implies some sort of form of separation, meaning Paul was hoping to attain to the out resurrection out from among this group of the dead. So, in other words, Paul wanted to take part in a separate resurrection from every, you know, from the all of humanity being raised. And this is what in Revelation 20 is called the first resurrection. And if you remember when we were going through Exodus 3, we touched on Luke 20 and Jesus is commenting about why he's the God of Abraham, or he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's the God of the living and not of the dead, and how Jesus connected that with the resurrection. In that passage in Luke 20, Jesus said, he said, those who are counted worthy to attain to that age, and Jesus says, and the resurrection, the one out from among the dead. Again, implying that there is there's a resurrection that happens before everyone else is resurrected. And this was from Daniel 12 also, when we looked at it, how it said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, implying not everybody, but, you know, a portion from amongst the larger class of those who are in the grave. And like I said, John in Revelation 20, he calls it the resurrection, the first one.
And that would be only the ones of Christ, not, so the end is coming.
Well, and we'll show you here. So Paul continues. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. So it's the those who are Christ's at his parousia is that first resurrection that we were just looking at here in Philippians 3. So I'll start over again just so we get this sequence down. But each one in his own order or rank or category. Christ the first fruits, number one. Afterward, those who are Christ set as coming. Number two, all believers. Then number three, he says, then the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and all power. Now, notice here it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now, who's the he? Who's he here delivering the kingdom to God the Father? That's Christ, right? Now, in verse 24, this adverb for then, there's a few different adverbs that can be used for whatever the nuances you want to portray. There's an adverb, tate is an adverb that you could use if you were to say then, now, or at this time. In other words, like for instance, in Matthew 25, when Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes in all his glory with all the holy angels, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Tate is used because it's at that time of his arrival. He will sit on the throne of his glory. But Paul uses eta here, which is an adverb used for sequence. So when he says that afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, or you know, his visible return to the earth, in verse 24, when he says, then comes the end, Paul's not indicating that right after Christ's parousia, that's the end. That's it. He's saying just next in sequence after the coming is the next resurrection. But notice here, he says, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he, we're still talking about Christ, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. Now, notice here it says, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death here is still an enemy, right? And Christ must reign and do some things before that enemy is dissolved. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, we don't find until after the 1,000-year period of Christ's reign in Jerusalem, we find that death and the grave are cast into the lake of fire. That is at the end of the 1,000 years. So what Paul is saying here in verse 24 is when he says, then comes the end, he's saying the last resurrection is at the end of the 1,000 years after Christ reigns and puts all enemies under his feet. Revelation chapter 20 describes this, where it talks about how, well, let's just go there real quick. We're going to end up getting to Revelation eventually too, but this makes it more clear. Revelation 20 verse 4, John says I observed thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So he's seen believers reigning on thrones. This first group he's seen, and judgment, or they were given the authority to judge. Then he saw the souls of those, or the lives, you know, or the physical persons of those having been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived. Now the they here is both these groups, the ones that John observed sitting on thrones and judging, and also those who were killed during the tribulational period. He says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. When it says, when Paul says, then the end, he's talking about the end of the millennium, when the rest of the dead are raised in their class. You know, in that last category is at the end of the millennium. And notice here also, he says he talks about, well, I'll keep reading, verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. It's kind of, the language here is a little confusing, but what it means is that he who put all things under him, God is the one who's putting all things under the Son. So when it says that he who put all things under him is accepted, it literally, the word there means exempt, meaning everything will be under Christ's jurisdiction and his authority, except the Father's not going to be under the Son, but everything else will be. And then in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, which is the Father, who put all things under him, which is Christ, that God may be all in all. So what we have going on here is Paul is describing this reigning of Christ during that millennial period. If you remember from Psalm 2, where it says, the Son says, you know, Jesus is speaking really, and he says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You, in his Messiah, shall rule them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. And then we have in Revelation 19, where it talks about out of Jesus' return, talks about out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And it says he himself, Jesus, will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, who is the them? Well, it's these mortals that are throughout the Old Testament prophets that will enter into the kingdom. They won't have an inheritance. They won't be in resurrected bodies or anything like that. But they're going to be those whom Jesus is going to reign over and rule over along with us together. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ. We're going to reign with him. We just looked at Revelation 20 there, how it said, they shall be priests and kings, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, a priest officiates or mediates for something, and kings rule. And we're going to be both. So who are we going to be mediating for, and who are we going to be ruling over? Well, it's it's those who got, you know, Christ will rule with the rod of iron. It's these mortal nations that go into the millennium, and we're going to take part in this society that is the most the greatest society that's ever been on the face of the earth.
We have survived the Not necessarily.
No, they. No,
they can't be because if they were if they were believers, they would have been changed. So they just didn't. I mean, there's going to be all the different plagues and disasters and everything that are going to destroy people, and then there's going to be all the wars. And then when Christ returns, he's going to destroy the wicked that are warring against him in the Valley of Armageddon. But at the same time,
there are some who are still kind of
there's some that aren't involved in that. They could be in, you know, like people always argue, what about the one, you know, aborigine off something? Like, Christ's not going to come back and like go off that far land and slay that person. You know, I know some people think that, but that person's just going to
well, it's more than likely those whom. Haven't been delivered the gospel message and rejected it.
Yeah.
Because many times in the scriptures where it talks about he who believes will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned, the words there are he who disbelieves. Nowhere in the gospels is it's, well, actually I should say everywhere in the gospels where it talks about unbelief, it's the Greek is indicating a disbelief of an actual like willful, yeah, disbelief, not like you didn't have the information. Isaiah 66 talks about these people that come from afar, and there's people, there's these messengers that are sent out from Jerusalem to bring these people back to Jerusalem to worship Christ as he's on the throne. And it talks about how they have not, people that haven't seen my fame and nor heard of my glory. In other words, these people, whoever they are, they have not been introduced to this king or Christ or anything. So
it's not about lack of knowledge of God. It's about refusal of the knowledge of having the knowledge.
Yeah, it's about having that and refusing it to where it puts you in a camp of an enemy.
Yeah.
When you refuse and reject, you are in the camp of an enemy of God. The scriptures don't really fully give us enough information to unequivocally to say exactly what happens to someone that just has never heard. We don't know, you know, for sure. We know God is merciful, and we know how his character and how he's dealt with people in the past, and he's going to be a righteous judge. But more than likely, most of these people that end up in the millennium going into that time period will be those who God decided to have mercy on because they weren't given the information, and now they're allowing to live in his kingdom. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they are now believers or that they're saved, because death, notice it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until all enemies are destroyed, including death. So death will still be present in the millennial period. Now, I'll caveat that not for believers, because we will be resurrected. We will be having access to the New Jerusalem and the Tree of Life. But for those who enter the millennium as mortals and not partaking of immortality and the resurrection, and not having access to the New Jerusalem or the Tree of Life, they will still be subject to death. Now, the creation is going to go through many changes at this time to where it's going to go back to people living almost to 1,000 years. That's why it says that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, because these mortals, aren't, like I said, aren't necessarily going to be believers, because Zechariah 14 talks about how there's going to be nations that are kind of come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When Christ is reigning from Jerusalem, there's going to be festivities going on where nations, mortal nations, are going to come up and observe certain festivals of God. But it says if they don't, there's going to be no rain in that area of those people that don't come up. So we need to be thinking more along the lines of a real physical kingdom and a king. Like, Jesus isn't going to, like, you know, pop out of heaven and be like, oh, boom, and like everything's just, you know, like that. Everything's done overnight. There's a process that's going to take place with this transition of the this age and this age to come, the millennial age. There's a process. Christ is going to come back. He's going to battle the wicked. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to place resurrected believers and us into positions to govern his kingdom, and the physical process of the earth being restored is a process. You see in Ezekiel 47 how Ezekiel sees this river and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and we find out the river, well, in Ezekiel 47, the river, wherever this river goes, it's like it's healing, you know, the streams and rivers and seas, and all this aquatic life is taking place and abundance of fishing, and there's going to be just massive amounts of vegetation wherever this river is going. And we find out in Revelation 22 that this river is proceeding forth from underneath the Christ's throne in Jerusalem, and it's going out. And so what we see is this transformation of the earth going back to its pre-fall conditions. You know, it's the same as Jesus is ruling. It just doesn't happen like in one instant. There's a long process, and that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, that the end is the end of the millennium, when the final resurrection takes place after Christ reigns and rules and all enemies under his feet. And he quotes here from where in verse 27, where it says he has put all things under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 8, which Paul quotes Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2, and he basically uses that psalm to talk about how at the beginning of creation, Adam was placed over, was given dominion over the whole earth, all the animals and everything, but he lost that dominion because of the curse and because of his disobedience. And in Hebrews 2, Paul talks about this, where he says that God has not put the world to come, of which he is speaking, in subjection to angels. In other words, God has not put this coming time period after his return in, the angels aren't going to be the ones ruling and governing this. It's going to be man. And then he goes into quoting Psalm 8 and so forth. And he says, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you've placed man over all the works of your hands. And it said, then he says, for in that he put all in subjection under man, he left nothing that is not going to be in subjection to under him. But he says, he particularly says, but now, presently, we don't yet see all things that have been placed under man's dominion because of the curse and all those things. And he talks about how we see Jesus, who is the man who is going to bring back this dominion that we lost when he comes back and assumes the throne and we reign and rule with him. So that's Paul's point here. With giving the last, the three categories of resurrections. Christ was the first one, the second, afterwards those who are his at his coming, or the second coming, then the third at the end of the millennium, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father and he puts an end to all rule and authority. So that last resurrection is the resurrection, if we kept reading in Revelation 20, which we're going to eventually get to, it talks about how John saw the dead, small and great, standing before God in the throne. And that's when the rest of the dead will be raised to be judged at the end of that millennial period. Do you guys got any questions about that?
It's hard for me to fathom and sort of think that when these things are transpiring and this cleansing is occurring, that there'll be a portion of people who haven't heard or don't know, because that's basically the foundation of this is what's going to divide us right here. People who choose to follow the word and believe in God's word, and people who reject it. And I can't imagine you not being, that being put before you is like, hey, choose my side because this is a bunch of rubbish. You know, come with us. Or Christ follower saying, hey, look at what God's word is saying. Look at this reward you could gain.
Yeah.
Trying to rally people, disciple people, you'll be presented with it, and then that's when you're going to have to decide.
Yeah.
Are you going to accept this, or are you going to reject it? And that's what side you're going to fall. Are you going to be in Christ, or are you going to be at the end, the other? That's just my own thoughts.
What's amazing that even in the millennium, people will be rejecting him. You know, people want a sign or a wonder that, like,
yeah,
well, like that, yeah, that, like in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, it's metaphor, but like it's talking about the Jewish authorities rejecting him, and he says, even if I send one back from the dead, they won't listen. You know, so like they'll see Christ, who not only rose from the dead, he's ruling the world, he's doing wonders, he's healing the earth with water that's coming out from his throne. These people can't be killed that are disseminating his word and making sure that it's carried out. And they're still going to reject it. But that's just fact. I mean, or we wouldn't have, like you said, the scriptures where it says that they're going to, you know, have droughts for not obeying and not performing, you know, coming for the feasts, so.
Yeah, the Revelation 20 at the end, there's a final rebellion at the end. So obviously, in the context of what Paul is saying here, when he says he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, well, those are going to be enemies in the future. They're going to attack the city of Jerusalem. And so they're obviously, we find out they're destroyed. But it's like I said, it's going to be a process during that millennial time period. And right now we are in training. We should look at our faith right now. We are in training to rule with him in the coming kingdom. We are going to be placed in different positions depending on what we are given and what we did with it, and you know, our inheritance is going to differ amongst each other, and we need to aggressively pursue God we don't know what God has in store for us, and I know for one, I don't want to miss out on serving God in some capacity that I may not have been able to serve him had I just squandered these things. So, yeah. But, you know, it should be motivating for us to know that this coming time period when Christ will be ruling until all enemies are under his feet, we're going to be thoroughly involved with that process. And we're going to be like superheroes, pretty much.
So at the end of the millennium is when the dead or asleep that are unjust are raised then for judgment? Okay.
Yeah.
And then those, obviously, that's implied, basically, that those during the millennium, just or unjust, would have to then be resurrected, because that's the only other resurrection. So that would have to be when they're judged. So some people, everybody will be judged according to their works at the end of the millennium. That's you know, except for those that already have, you know, been risen to everlasting life. So some will receive everlasting life at that point if they were just during the millennium. The rest going again.
Okay. What's that passage, Ben, in Isaiah? You mentioned
will go out and tell and like bring people to Jerusalem. Isaiah 66. Yeah, so I'll just read it real quick. It says I'll just start in verse 18. Isaiah 66:18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, the context of this is previously in verse 14 and 15 is Christ returning, and, you know, by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. You know, obviously these passages in Revelation about Christ returning on the horse and all that. So he's talking about how in verse 18, they, that's these leftover people, shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pol and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and litters and mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. And verse 22 talks about how the new heavens and new earth, which I make, shall remain before me, which is the new heavens and new earth is what John talks about in Revelation 21 and 22, this renewed sky and this renewed land that will take place at the resurrection, that process of restoring the creation, and it goes on. But I'll just read the last part, because we talked about them coming up for some of the festivals, these nations. It says, for as the new heavens and new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So Zechariah 14 is the other one of the other passages that talks about this, about coming up to Jerusalem to pretty much to pay homage to the king. You know, in Psalm 2, it talks about how, you know, kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You know, the Psalms, like Psalm 72 and multiple other Psalms, talk about kings of the earth are all coming and bowing before the king and kissing his feet and licking the dust. And it's when Christ returns, you know, the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of God and of his Messiah or Christ. And that's when all these people that are allowed to make this transition into this millennial age are going to come and honor Christ as the king of the entire planet. So, any other questions? I just noticed we're kind of up on time, so. All right.